This is Precepts Audio Message PA-298. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
All right, angels. And we have studied angels in the Old Testament. And we saw that there is the angel of the Lord, which I believe is Jehovah himself, Jesus Christ, prior to his incarnation. And then there are the angels of God, which I believe are the heavenly messengers that God sends. So we talked about the word Malachi, the word for angel, or Malach, I should say. Malachi is my angel. But the word Malach means a messenger, and we see heavenly messengers. They're also called the sons of God, as representatives of God, apparently heavenly beings. But we see these heavenly angels, but then we also see human angels, human messengers. And, of course, our translators translate the same word generally by messengers or something like that when it's talking about human beings rather than by the word angels. But then we also looked at the two named angels, heavenly angels in the scripture, which are Gabriel. We see him both in Daniel and in Luke. And then Michael, and he is in Daniel and in Jude and in Revelation. So that takes us over into the New Testament, where the word for angels is angelos. And it's used the same way as Malach is in the Old Testament. And we see in the New Testament we have the phrase an angel of the Lord. But in this case, I think it's not the angel of the Lord, and it's not the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because, of course, Christ is incarnate as the Lord Jesus Christ. And so an angel of the Lord is just one of the Lord's angels. And so we looked at that phrase in the New Testament. So we're up to considering the angels who appear to be God's heavenly messengers sent to do his will. And starting off in the book of Matthew, chapter 4. Where Satan quotes the Old Testament. And here we get a case of interchange, of course, with Satan doing it, though it's not necessarily a trustworthy one. But I think it shows, in spite of the fact that Satan is a liar, that, yes, indeed, Malach and angelos are the same word. But he quotes the Old Testament when he took the Lord up on a pinnacle temple of the temple and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. So Satan quotes this psalm to try to get the Lord to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And he quotes from Psalm 91 and verse 11, saying, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And we talked about, when we discussed Psalm 91:11, that he misquoted the psalm. First of all, he left out the phrase about, And keep thee in all thy ways. Because he didn't want to remind the Lord of his ways, and that his ways were to be the ways that God had for him. So he cut out the part about to keep thee in all thy ways. Wanted to make out that they'll keep you no matter what you do. And then, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. Now that was very convenient for Satan, that at any time part, which isn't in Psalm 91 in verse 11, emphasizes what he wants to say, that you can do whatever you want. You can cast yourself down from here, just decide to do it, and the angels will catch you. And that one, Satan got to use a erroneous translation because the Septuagint version adds in those words at any time, even though they aren't there in the Hebrew. So Satan can always use it when, well, not always, but he would love to use it when a version changes the scripture. So it allowed him to cut out a portion, add in a portion to help fit the verse, help twist the verse to what he was trying to say the Lord should do. But basically, the original verse said his angels would keep you in all your ways, in all the ways God had laid out for you. And as long as you were following God's ways, they would bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. But they weren't talking about just going off your own selfish way, and the angels would keep you anyway. So Satan, as we might expect, when he quotes the scripture, he twists it. Then in Matthew 4, verse 11, when the temptations were over, and the Lord dismissed Satan, get thee hence, Satan, verse 10, then we read in verse 11, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So angels did come and minister unto him, but of course they came in the right time, when he was following God's ways, and not as he was following Satan's. Which, praise God, of course he didn't do. And the Lord resisted Satan's temptations, unlike our first father Adam and our first mother Eve. Then we have Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. There he says, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. So the Son of Man comes in the glory, in the very esteem of his Father, and with his angels. Now these would appear to be heavenly hosts. Though at the same time, because we know that the earthly hosts are gathered to him as well at the start of his parousia, as 1 Thessalonians 4 declares, we cannot tell for sure that these messengers are indeed heavenly messengers. But I made a guess, put them in one category over the other, so I put them in this one. Some of these it's not clear. Then we have Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10. Where the Lord says, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. So here he speaks of the angels or the messengers of the little ones. And in the context there, in 18:1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them. And he said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and so forth. So a lot of people will take this passage, verse 10, the angels of the little ones, and they'll say that this means guardian angels. And they would promote the idea that every little child has an angel assigned to him that guards him and watches over him. I think there's a famous painting where a angel is watching over some little children as they're doing a dangerous stunt, and he's watching over them. So the idea, there's a guardian angel watching over little children. Well, I think there are some problems and some difficulties, some questions about that idea. Does this really mean that every little child has an angel assigned to him? And if so, how long does this go on? Does he reach a certain age and then the angel abandons him? He's disqualified, he's gotten too old for the angel? Or do adults have guardian angels too? Then what happens if your guardian angel falls and joins Satan? Are you sunk? You know, of a fallen guardian angel? Also, this child the Lord showed them was an Israelite child, and Christ was speaking to Israelites. Now we know that Israel has a righteous chief prince, Michael, a heavenly angel. Other nations, however, like Persia, we see in the same passage in Daniel, they have a fallen chief angel. And so does Grecia, apparently, in that passage, Daniel 10 and 11. In fact, Michael appears to be the only faithful chief angel in Daniel 10. Well, if everyone has a guardian angel, and the angels over nations other than Israel were fallen, does it not seem likely that some of the quote-unquote guardian angels fell too? And do you really want to have a guardian demon? Now, saying that, I don't necessarily believe that demons are fallen angels. Most people use it that way. I think the demons in Scripture seem to be fallen spirit beings. But still, do you really want a fallen guardian angel, a wicked angel watching over you? Not to mention, this was in a previous dispensation. Now, at the time Christ said this, there were other mediators between God and men other than Jesus Christ. But now we live at a time when there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, as 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 declares. However, a guardian angel would be another mediator between you and God. Therefore, if guardian angels ever existed, it seems impossible that they could exist in the dispensation of grace. And ultimately, this whole statement is quite mysterious. And the fact is, I don't know that it's necessarily talking about children. He says to his disciples, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So are the little ones really children, or are little ones the humble ones, the humble disciples? Because certainly with all the powers and all the work that the disciples had to do, we certainly could see that they would have angels watching over them. And we see those angels act at times, for example, freeing Peter from prison and so forth. But ultimately, the Lord doesn't say that these angels even are guardians. He only says, if we would assume he's speaking of children, he only says of children like the one before him, that they're angels always behold the face of his Father who is in heaven. Now, if they are busy looking at the Father's face, how can they be watching out for you and protecting you? And what does it really mean that they are beholding his face? I think the only thing we can safely gather from the statement is what the Lord intended us to gather, and that is that children, or possibly, like I said, since he's speaking of humble disciples as little ones, then his disciples, and that would be especially Israelites at the time. Children are precious to God, and his disciples are precious to God. And that's what Christ intended by saying this. "Despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." What is his point? His point is not to despise, rather to honor these little ones. And that's the only thing I think we can safely conclude from it. But to conclude that there are guardian angels from this passage, I think is really to read a pet idea of ours into the passage that is simply not there to read out of it. Who exactly these messengers are, we don't know. But there is no indication in the passage that they are guardians watching over and protecting the little ones, whether that's children or disciples. So I don't think there's any indication in Scripture of the modern romantic idea of a guardian angel watching over everyone or watching over children or something like that. Next, we have chapter 22 and verse 30. The Lord here is having a last showdown with the religious leaders who are trying to catch him in his words. And he is bringing the traps back upon them. So the Sadducees had tried to trap him because they say there's no resurrection. So they come up with this clever story in verse 24, Master Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. So they wanted to prove by this that the idea of resurrection is silly. If he came back from the dead, it would cause too many problems. So there must not be any resurrection. This life must be all there is. But Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. So the Lord says that in the resurrection, they do not marry and they are not given in marriage, but instead they're like the angels of God. So what does that mean? What are the angels of God like? Well, I believe that the angels of God, see, the thing with marry and given in marriage is that is used in the New Testament, oftentimes as a figure, for going about the business of life. Because they considered marriage as possibly the most important business transaction a man will make in his lifetime. Now we look at it in our society from a very romantic viewpoint. And we look at it as a romantic thing and you want to fall in love and get married. Unfortunately, that often doesn't seem to work out so well in our society. People think they've fallen in love and make some really bad choices because of it. But they viewed it, on the other hand, as a business arrangement, and it was between the two families that the woman was leaving her own family and going into the husband's family and becoming an employee of his business, more or less, his most important one, and becoming part of the family. So it was a business arrangement, and it was an example of business arrangements, the most important one. But the fact is, the point is that it was arranged by men. And see, I don't believe that angels go into any kind of business arrangement to get married, but they do the will of God. And in the same way, I believe that any business arrangements or transactions, marriage transactions that have been done in this life, are not relevant in the life to come. The Lord is under no obligation. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Once he's dead, she's free to marry again. Death ends all marriage relationships. Death is the end of it. And the resurrection, the Lord is not obligated to honor any business transaction at all. He wouldn't have to marry this woman to any of these seven men. And certainly not to all of them. So just like the angels, the Lord will decide who gets married. Some marriages he might restore, some he certainly would not. So what does it matter what a person has done in this life when death ends all marriages? In the next life, the Lord is going to determine all such things, and he doesn't have to follow what anybody decided to do in this life. So the angels, they don't transact marriages. I believe that's because God arranges all such things, and then he'll do the same thing in the kingdom of God. And we get to the Luke passage, I'll show you even more, what I think is more evidence that that's what he meant. But Matthew chapter 24 and verse 31. Matthew 24, he's speaking of the tribulation period, and at this point he's gotten to the end of it, what we call the second coming of Christ, to begin his parousia. And in Matthew 24, verse 31, he says, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So the angels gather the elect from the four winds, and the elect, of course, are the chosen. Now this sounds a lot like the so-called rapture 1 Thessalonians 4, that takes place at the parousia, at the second coming of Christ. So it seems that the angels are involved in gathering the elect. Now, I don't know for sure that that's the case. Could be they're just gathering them together to join the Lord in his government. Could be referring to something different from 1 Thessalonians 4. But at any rate, clearly here it is heavenly messengers gathering earthly ones. Then we have Matthew 24 and verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So the day and the hour of the second coming, no one knows. And even the angels of heaven don't know. So notice here we have the angels are the messengers of heaven. And that's significant. Why? Because we have messengers of earth as well. Like I said, the prophet Malachi, that means my messenger. Malachi was a messenger, an angel of earth. John the Baptist is called an angelos, an angel of earth. So he says the angels of heaven, the heavenly messengers, don't know the day or the hour, only his Father. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, he says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. So here the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the set-apart angels with him. So he comes with his set-apart angels. And this, again, I believe, is his coming to start his parousia. He comes with his set-apart angels. So notice it's not all the angels that come with him at his second coming, but it's the set-apart ones, the ones who he chooses to come with him. Matthew 26 and verse 53. This is after in the garden, one of the disciples, and we learned elsewhere is Peter, strikes off the ear of a servant of the high priest. And the Lord tells him to put up his sword again into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Then he says in Matthew 26:53, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently, meaning immediately, he shall immediately give me more than 12 legions of angels? And he would. If the Lord had asked him, he would have given him 12 legions of angels. And certainly that would have been plenty to rescue Christ from those who arrested him. A legion appears to be more than 6,800 men. Not necessarily a set number, but it's a very large number of men. So if he sent him 12 legions, well, it certainly would have outnumbered and overwhelmed the force that was sent to arrest the Lord. So if the Lord wanted to, he could have escaped. But he was willing to go through with this arrest because he knew it was what the Lord wanted of him and what he needed to do to die for our sins. Now in Mark, we have a lot of parallel passages. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 13, speaking of the Lord's temptations, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. So that seems to be parallel to Matthew 4:11, when the temptations were done, the angels ministered unto him. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So here we have the Son of Man coming in the glory or in the esteem of his Father with his holy angels. So again, at his second coming, he seems to bring some set-apart angels with him. Mark 12:25, we have another parallel passage. Again, the battle with the Sadducees. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. So again, the angels which are in heaven, they don't do the business transaction of marriages that humans do. parallel with Matthew 22:30. Mark 13 and verse 27. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. So again, the angels gather the chosen from the four winds. Perhaps again referring to the rapture. And parallel passage with Matthew 24:31. And then Mark 13 and verse 32. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So the angels in heaven do not know the day or hour of the start of his parousia, as in Matthew 24 and verse 36. Here we have the neither the Son phrase, but of course, as perhaps some of you know, that next phrase, but the Father, is actually in Greek, if not the Father. So it should read, neither the Son, if not the Father. And I think the point is that even God's representatives don't know, unless you're speaking of the representative who is the Father. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, that Son knows. But the other sons of God, they don't know. Only the one who is the Father. So I think that's neither the Son, if not the Father, I think is saying something very different than neither the Son, but the Father, which makes it sound like the Son doesn't know either. But the point is, again, that the angels, as far as the angels are concerned, is that they don't know the day or the hour of Christ coming for his parousia. Now the book of Luke, chapter 2 and verse 15. Here we have, in verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds, and then a multitude of the heavenly host, verse 13. And in verse 15 it says, and it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven. So that multitude of the heavenly host are called here the angels. Then the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. So it was angels called the multitude of the heavenly host in verse 13, who left the shepherds and went again into heaven. So these angels make up the heavenly host, or the heavenly army. And they are the army of Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Luke 4 and verse 10. Once again, the words of Satan, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, leaving out a part, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time, adding in a part with help of the Septuagint, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. So, the Lord, or the devil misquotes this psalm to imply that Christ can showboat and his angels will save him. Again, parallel to Matthew 4 and verse 6. Then Luke chapter 9 and verse 26. Well, not parallel. I believe they were, one was a repetition of the other, as I discussed in my Contradictions in Scripture series. But Luke 9, 26. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. So this is another parallel passage. So his own glory, his Father's glory, and the glory of the set-apart angels. So this is probably referring to the angels who are coming with him. Although it could also, again, refer to human messengers. Because there are set-apart human messengers as well. Then Luke 12... verses 8 and 9. He says, also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. So here we have the Son of Man confessing or denying a man before the angels of God. Then Luke 15 and verse 10. He says, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." So what does that mean? There's joy in the presence of the angels of God. Well, God is in the presence of the angels of God, so I think this refers to God's own joy. Then in Luke 16 and verse 22, the Lord is telling the story of the rich man and Lazarus. "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." So the angels carry the beggar Lazarus into Abraham's bosom after he dies. Now this is according to the superstitious beliefs and the traditional teachings of the religious leaders, who taught things like Abraham's bosom and angels carrying people after they were dead. This was all their superstitious, unbiblical beliefs. Luke 22, verse 43, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." So an angel appeared unto the Lord from heaven in the garden. And notice that this angel strengthened him. He didn't just bring a message. In fact, we don't have any indication that he did bring a message. He just brought strength. So that's why I said we have to think of messenger in the idea of an agent. He could bring a message, but he could bring other things too. And then Luke 24 and verse 23. This is on the road to Emmaus, and the two disciples are telling the Lord, reviewing for the Lord the events of the last few days, not realizing that it's him. And they said in verse 22, "Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive." So they say that the women claim to have seen a vision of angels, saying that the Lord was alive. Of course, they were reluctant to believe it. Then John chapter 1 and verse 51. This was when the Lord was calling his disciples, and he's calling Nathanael. In verse 47, "Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So he tells Nathanael that he will see heaven open up and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And this is a future prediction because I don't believe Nathanael has seen this yet. And he will see this in resurrection. Now this reminds us of the vision Jacob had of the great ladder or stairway reaching up into heaven with angels climbing up and down on it, apparently moving back and forth, some regularly traveled route between earth and heaven. And when the Lord comes back for his second coming, he will be stationed on earth. But the angels who are governing over heaven will need to come to him to get orders, so they will be coming down from heaven to the Son of Man, getting their orders, and then going back to heaven. So this will be a regular occurrence Nathanael will see, as he'll see angels coming from heaven to the Son of Man and then going back to heaven. So this is something that someone who is close to the Lord, like Nathanael, will see all the time, being in the Lord's presence in the parousia. Then John chapter 5 and verse 4, which some of your Bibles might not have verse 4, but it says, "For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool," that is the pool of Bethesda, "and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." So a messenger of God would come and stir this pool of Bethesda, and the first one in afterwards would be healed of whatever his ailment was. Now this verse is called in question today. Some people have found some manuscripts that don't have it in, so they want to cut it out. But the problem is, when you cut this verse out, it leaves a hole in the passage. And the impotent man babbles something about going into the water after it's troubled, and we have no idea what he's talking about. And the only way we can know what he's talking about is with verse 4 there. So I tend to think when it leaves a big hole in a passage to cut a verse out, then maybe the best idea is not to cut it out, because it probably belongs there. So this was a time when God was acting at times in miraculous ways, and though we don't have any other examples of something exactly like this, there were things even in the law that required the Lord to be acting consistently in a miraculous way. For example, the law regarding a man who was jealous of his wife, thought she had been cheating on him, was supposed to bring her to the priest. He would take some ashes off the altar, put them in water, make her drink it. If she had been cheating on him, she was supposed to swear first she wasn't. If she had been cheating on him, it would rot her thigh, it would rot her womb. And if she hadn't, of course, ashes and water isn't going to hurt anyone. She would be fine. Well, that would require constant miraculous power. And so I don't think, just because we live in a time when God is not acting in constant miraculous ways, doesn't mean that we should doubt the reality that he might have been doing that in the New Testament times. So I see no reason to believe that this verse does not actually belong here. But I can see why some meddlesome scribe saw fit to cut it out. John 12 and verse 29. The Lord had just said in verse 28, "Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel spake to him." Well, this voice from heaven responds to Christ. Some think it was an angel speaking to him. Well, no. This was a miraculous voice that came from God to confirm what Christ was saying. So I don't believe it was an angel. It was a miraculous voice that came from God. And then finally, John chapter 20 and verse 12. Takes us through the references to angels in the Gospels. Where in verse 11, Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. So Mary Magdalene, thinking that that somebody has come and stolen the Lord's body out of the tomb, looks down and sees two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where his body had been. Now, this is the only incident at the tomb where, as the incident is actually going on, it calls them angels. In the other books, it calls them men in white clothes or something like that, although later on it refers to them as angels after the fact. But here it says she saw these two angels. Well, these were definitely God's messengers. Just like in the other passages, they were definitely God's messengers, come to proclaim the truth of Christ's resurrection. Book of Acts, chapter 6. This is not actually an angel, but this is right before the stoning of Stephen, as he is standing before the Sanhedrin. It says, "And all that sat in the council," that is in the Sanhedrin, "looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." So his face, as he begins to address the Sanhedrin, looks like the face of an angel. Well, how would an angel's face look different from a human's face? whenever we see angels in the Bible, they're just described as looking like men in shining clothes. But sometimes it says that they are, that their faces are shining. So I believe this probably means his face was like an angel's. It probably meant it was shining or glowing. Now, what other human had a face that glowed, that shone? Well, Moses did. When he would come down from the mountain and speak to the people, his face would shine. And remember the charge, the false charge they brought against Stephen, was that he was seeking to change the customs Moses delivered to us. And suddenly Stephen's face starts shining like Moses did, showing that Stephen had been in the presence of the same God that Moses had been. So if anything should have showed the Sanhedrin that these charges were absolutely false, it should have been that. But of course, they were interested in anything but justice. Then Stephen speaks in Acts 7:38 and says, "This is he," speaking of Moses, "this is he that was in the church, the ecclesia, in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us." So Moses, it says, was in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in Mount Sinai. Now this refers, the angel, I think, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ and not a lesser angel, because that was the angel who spoke to him in the mount. It was the angel of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it says that it was Jehovah who spoke to him in the mount, and that would be Christ himself. Then Acts 7:53, he is giving his final accusation. Stephen turns it around. The Sanhedrin thought they were the court trying him. And Stephen turns it around because in God's eyes, he was the court. And it was the Sanhedrin who were on trial for rejecting Jesus Christ. So he accuses them in Acts 7:53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. So the Sanhedrin had received the law by the disposition of angels, and yet they did not keep the law. Now, these could be heavenly messengers, or also human messengers like Moses, the human messenger who wrote down the law in God's word. Then we have Acts chapter 10, story of Cornelius, the centurion who was praying. And in Acts 10:3, he saw in a vision, evidently or plainly, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. So an angel comes into him. He sees him plainly about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then at verse 7, when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed. So this is the angel, meaning the former angel who spoke to him. Then verse 22, Cornelius' messenger say to Peter, Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. So they say a holy angel, a set apart angel, warned Cornelius by God to send for Peter to come to his house. And finally in Acts 11, verse 13, Peter is reviewing the story for his fellow apostles and brothers in Judea. And he says, Acts 11:13, and he, that is Cornelius, showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. So Cornelius told Peter and his company that he had seen an angel in his house. Then Acts 23, in verse 8, Paul is now standing before the Sanhedrin. And the Lord has nothing really more to say to the Sanhedrin, since they've already rejected Christ. So when Paul perceives that one part are Sadducees and the other Pharisees, they're about evenly divided, he calls out in the Sanhedrin, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." And that was something that the Pharisees believed in, and the Sadducees did not. So verse 7, "And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confess both." So the Sadducees deny the resurrection and angels and spirits. Whereas the Pharisees confess these things to be true, which of course is quite accurate to the scriptures. Then verse 9, "And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." So the scribes who were aligned with the Pharisees suggested Paul may have had a vision from a spirit or angel. And that was because Paul had referred to his credentials as a Pharisee, and they wanted to curry favor with the Pharisees and, of course, take the Pharisees' side. And so for Paul to say he's on the Pharisees' side was enough to stir up this old argument and bring an end to any kind of trial. Then Acts 27 and verse 23. This is while Paul is on the ship in the storm on the journey from Caesarea to Rome. They're caught in a storm, and he tells the others in the ship, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." So thee, and actually in Greek it should be an angel of God, stood by Paul and gave him a message from God that night. That was an angel of God that gave him that message. Romans 8 and verse 38 is the only time Paul mentions angels in Romans. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So one of the things that cannot separate us from the love of God is angels. First Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9. Paul says, "For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men." So the apostles and all they went through and suffered for the sake of Christ were made a spectacle. They were made a theater. The Greek word is theatron. We get our word theater from. And it means the place where the play was performed. So the apostles were made a theater to the world and to angels and to men. So they were watching the apostles. And they were made a spectacle to them. Now angels here clearly doesn't mean human angels, because men are listed separately from the angels. So he means the heavenly angels, they're also made a spectacle, a theater. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 3, when he's complaining against them going to court against before unbelievers, he tells them, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" So he says that we, that is the X period ecclesia, shall judge, shall set in order angels. So of course you should be able to set in order matters of this life. And 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, have not agape, self-sacrificial love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. So here Paul speaks of the tongues or the languages of angels. And apparently angels have their own languages. Now, whenever we see an angel in Scripture, he always seems to speak the language of the person who he is communicating with. But what they speak when they're in their own realm is hard to say. It seems they have their own languages. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul could speak with them. I don't think Paul knew any angel languages any more than in verse 2. Paul meant that he understood all mysteries and had all knowledge and all faith. No, Paul is speaking in exaggerations here to make a point. He doesn't mean you actually can. God actually did give any human being of that time the ability to speak the language of angels. Well, we skip right over 2 Corinthians, where there aren't any occurrences, and then Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8. The Galatians were moving away from the truth of the gospel, and so Paul tells them, "But though we, or an angel from heaven, proclaim any other gospel unto you than that which we have proclaimed unto you, let him be accursed, let him be cut off." So even if an angel from heaven spoke a different gospel than Paul and the apostles had given them, he should be accursed, he should be cut off. Well, if even an angel should be cut off for doing that, how much more a human being who did so? So they were not to listen to anyone who spoke a different gospel. Then we get to our own dispensation in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. And this is perhaps the most important verse for us regarding angels today. And angels, as far as we can tell, have very little to do with us in the dispensation of grace. That makes sense when heaven is silent, when God is not speaking, and when Christ is the only mediator, it makes sense that angels really have little to do with us. But in Colossians 2 and verse 18, he says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward." And the idea is of act as umpire over you. In a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. So humbling yourself and worshiping angels is intruding into things which he hasn't seen, emptily puffed up by his fleshly mind and not holding the head. So clearly we are not to venerate and worship and look to angels today. And I was disgusted some years ago, there was a program on television called Touched by an Angel, where different people had problems in their lives. Some mysterious stranger would show up and help them out and bring a good result in their life. Then it would turn out at the end that it was an angel who'd come to help them. And a lot of Christians, I think, watched that show and thought it was so great, this idea of angels coming and helping them. Well, sorry, we are not to look to angels, and to do that is to not hold the head, not hold the true source. The true source is Christ. And there is no angel, either heavenly or human, who can truly stand between us and God. We need to hold fast to the true source, Christ, and not look to any intermediate source. And that certainly includes angels. So sorry, no mysterious stranger is going to show up to help you and turn out it was an angel. Second Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. Speaking again of the parousia, and of course the parousia, as we've seen all through here, has much to do with angels. He says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, or the angels of his power. That's when he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he refers to this as the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we see that angels are connected with his parousia, and they have a very important part in it. And then our last occurrence in Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. And this is because, as you know, I don't believe that Hebrews was written by Paul. I think it was written by Silas. So in 1 Timothy 5:21, Paul says to Timothy, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus and the elect, or the chosen angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. And so Paul charges him, besides before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, he also charges him before the elect angels. And this probably refers, of course, to those of heaven, because I don't think we do have chosen messengers in this dispensation. And I think this points out the truth that is expressed in other places, though it doesn't name angels by name, that the angels are watching us. And so before them we are charged to obey the things that God would have us to obey and to observe. Well, that gets us through the Gospels and the writings of Paul, and we still have the general epistles and the book of Revelation to consider the occurrences of the heavenly angels. But for now we're out of time, and we'll continue from the book of Hebrews in our next study.